You've heard our passage. It's Matthew 1, 18 through 25, verse 25, and those verses are found in your bulletin, or you can open or turn on your Bible and find Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament. 2021 is nearly over, and most of us are ready for a new year with better headlines. It started with the storming of the U.S. Capitol on January 6th. Somewhere around that time, we learned about a microchip shortage that sent the prices of all cars through the roof. Tom Brady won his 70th Super Bowl. A May cyber attack caused a gas shortage for a week that seemed to strike us unusually hard. A giant ship got stuck in the Suez Canal. New York's governor resigned in the midst of sexual harassment claims. Facebook became Meta Platforms, and Richard Branson touched space in a civilian aircraft. Then there was COVID-19. Meanwhile, in 2021, we said goodbye to Mary Wilson of the Supremes, Rush Limbaugh of Talk Radio, Prince Philip of Windsor Castle, and Bob Dole of the United States Senate. Now, these are some of the national and world headlines that caught our attention. What about the headlines from your own life? Think about your year that's coming to a close. A new job, a new marriage, a new child, the loss of a friend, the loss of a parent, the loss of a cousin, the loss of a child. Those headlines aren't going to make the AJC, but they matter. They're important. There is, however, one headline more important than all the headlines that I've talked about in just these brief moments. I'm talking about the news that came to a young man at the start of the first century. God spoke to him in a dream over 2,000 years ago. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The headline reads, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So our passage this morning, this Sunday before Christmas, is from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector who became a follower of Jesus and who wrote down this account of the birth and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything we know about our Savior's birth, we know from either Matthew or Luke. Mark and John do not record Jesus' birth. Luke's account focuses on the experiences of Mary, while Matthew's account focuses on the experience of Mary's husband, Joseph. These past couple of weeks, if you've been to Mount Vernon, we've been looking at the theology of the incarnation from Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, thinking about the ramifications of Jesus being both truly God and truly man. This morning, we think more about the history of the incarnation as presented by Matthew, the history of it. It's important we recognize Christianity is rooted in history. Princeton professor J. Gresham Machen once wrote that the investigation of events in the first century of Judea, just as much as in Italy or Greece, belonged to the sphere of scientific history. In other words, like any other time in human history, we are able to go to the documents and see what happened in other places and at other times, and in particular, at the time of the first century in that tiny little occupied territory of Judea. Right, that's where we find ourselves this morning. This account of Jesus' birth is as reliable as it is remarkable. It is reliable. It is not presented to us as myth, as fable, as legend. It is presented and has been received for centuries now as history, an objective summary of events that actually took place. Admittedly, it is remarkable because in these events, we see something of the work of God the Father and of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. And admittedly, that is amazing, it is glorious, and it's why we've been singing today. There have been a lot of births throughout human history. This birth changed everything. And that's what we want to think about today. Now, our outline for this sermon in Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is pretty simple. First, the work of God the Father. Second, the work of God the Spirit. Third, the work of God the Son. So, guess what? We're going to be thinking about God today. I pray, and I've been praying, that this passage would help you see more clearly and more deeply the miracle of Christmas. All right, now first, the work of God the Father. I want to start in verse 22. Matthew there takes us back in time over 700 years before the birth of Jesus to the days of the prophet Isaiah, whose words, the prophet Isaiah's words, are quoted by Matthew in verse 23. These words were first spoken to King Ahaz long ago when Ahaz sat on the throne of Judah. Look at verse 22. All this took place, and we'll see more about that in a moment, but all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Again, Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And to understand why would Matthew insert this quotation from so long ago, to understand why, we need to know something of what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7, right? In that chapter, Isaiah chapter 7, we meet King Ahaz of Judah, who in his lifetime, during his reign, was under attack from the neighboring kingdom of Israel and the neighboring kingdom of Syria. Ahab is worried. He doesn't know what to do. He's tempted to despair. And in the midst of King Ahaz's confusion and despair, God speaks to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. So here's Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's basically Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, right there. Now, keep in mind that word virgin in Hebrew can simply mean a young woman of marriageable age. Her son, Isaiah says, will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is good news for Ahaz. Back then, again, more than 700 years before Jesus, this was good news for Ahaz. It was a word of hope for Judah. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 8, the sign is actually born, and it's a baby boy born to the prophet Isaiah and his young wife. She has a child. And around the time she has this child whom God declared would be a sign to Ahaz and to Judah, around the time she has this child, the nations threatening Judah are defeated, Israel and Syria. In other words, God proves Emmanuel. God proves he's with his people. He's with us. Now, Matthew, being himself Jewish, is familiar with the Old Testament. And so what he does as he's recounting the event of Jesus' birth, what he does is he reaches all the way back into Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and he sees there a greater son than the son of Isaiah and a far greater promise. No, Matthew sees Emmanuel, God in the flesh, born to a woman who never slept with a man. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. How could Matthew reasonably go to these words written so long ago and see a promise of what would have been to Isaiah a far distant future? Like, why does Matthew do this? Isn't he just like, you know, like thumbing through the Old Testament, hoping he finds something that sounds a little bit about what he wants to be the case? Well, one answer, a good answer, is simply that the Holy Spirit led Matthew to understand the Bible. Matthew is an apostle, inspired by God to write down God's word, to deliver these words to us, so that when we open the pages of our Bible, we can trust that we are genuinely hearing from God. So that's a great answer to the question, how could Matthew go all the way back to Isaiah 7 and say, I see here a promise about the Messiah? Because Matthew was led by God. Now, a parallel reason, right? Another reason, the way God worked is to recognize that Matthew was a very good student of the Bible. He knew from reading Isaiah that God the Father was up to something really, really big. And so I want to show you with a couple of examples why it was so appropriate in Matthew 1:23 for Matthew to reach back into Isaiah 7:14. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 9, just a couple chapters after God encounters Ahaz. God the Father in Isaiah chapter 9 promises that one day a child will be born who is none other than God himself. You'll be familiar with these words, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, very close to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that's an amazing promise, right? That child must be called Emmanuel if he is in fact also called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He must be Emmanuel. There must be a connection between Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6-7. Let me give you another example. And oh, by the way, we could spend the rest of the day with examples. Let me give you one more example. Isaiah chapter 11, right? God the Father, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, paints the picture of a peaceful future, a wonderful future, a promise of peace flooding the whole earth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How much time do we spend trying to convince people of the knowledge of the Lord? In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Right, Jesse is David's father, King David, David's father. So the root of Jesse is one of Jesse and subsequently David's descendants. So the root of Jesse is David's son, the promise of a future king. And this David, this future David, will reign, and he will bring peace to the whole earth. Nations will inquire of him. We prayed for Laos today. Today, citizens of Laos are inquiring of the Lord because the gospel has come to Laos. And as much as that government may seek to suppress the church in Laos, it will not destroy the church in Laos, because the Father has promised of a day when the nations will inquire of the Lord. And he's built a church in Laos in fulfillment of his great and tremendous promises. So Matthew, and I could go on, Matthew knew of these verses, and he put them together, and he rightly concluded that the promise of Isaiah 7:14 is more than the promise of a son in the days of King Ahaz, but the promise of God in the flesh in the days of Mary and Joseph. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When we think about Christmas, we rightly think, we rightly sing about God the Son. Totally appropriate. Born in a manger. That's good. But it is God the Father who prepared the way with his word. The Father promised the incarnation. The Father sent the Son to fulfill all those amazing Old Testament predictions. The Father spoke, the Father decreed, the Father ordained the coming of God the Son incarnate. Now, what does this mean for you a few days before Christmas? Well, I would say, do not think Christianity was entirely new to the first century. No, don't think that. Some people try to dismiss Christianity as sort of a Johnny-come-lately religion. It is not. For centuries and centuries prior to the birth of Christ, God the Father laid the groundwork in his Old Testament word, in these now ancient texts, for the coming of the Son of God. It takes a little work to see this. I get that. It takes a little work to see this, doesn't it? But it's worth it. I've seen individuals at baseball games with little scorecards out. At first, I scratched my head. What are they doing? Why aren't they watching the game? They are watching the game better than I'm watching the game. They're counting. I don't know what they're counting because I'm really not a baseball guy. But they're counting stuff, important baseball stuff. And as a result, they know the game better than I will ever know the game. I want you to know Christianity like that. I want you to enjoy Christianity like that. And it takes a little bit of work. You know, next semester, we will spend nearly 3 months in the book of Jeremiah, reading it, studying it, thinking about how it points forward to Christ. It's going to take a little bit of work. But in the Old Testament, we can marvel at God our Father, who has been hard at work preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Also, Matthew's reference to Isaiah should help you and me to trust God the Father. Faith in Christianity is not a blind leap into the darkness, hoping God will catch us. No, not at all. Faith is wide-eyed embrace of everything God has already communicated to us, for us, in his word, for centuries and centuries. God is not sneaky. He is inviting us to know him through the pages of the Bible. What an amazing God. So I am totally amazed at the birth of a baby in the manger, God in the flesh. But what an amazing God who paved the way over 700 years prior, as if to say, 21st century friends, don't miss what I'm doing here. You can trust me. And notice also what God wants. We see it in verse 23 of Matthew. Notice what he wants. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. I appreciate that John prayed this for us a few minutes ago. God's desire is to know you. His desire is to help you, to be with you. The God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, he is promising here to walk with us again, to be with us. But this time he'll never leave. Christmas is the forever promise of God. The work of the Father is the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that's the work of God the Father. What about the work of God the Spirit? That's the second point of this sermon, the work of God the Spirit. Having seen what the Father said would happen, we now see how it happened. Look at the top of our passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now Mary is betrothed, meaning she is engaged to Joseph. There's nothing remarkable about that, nothing worth writing home about that. They are simply a young Jewish betrothed couple, not impoverished, not wealthy either, truly middle of the road, nondescript. Now we're told in Luke, though, that Mary found favor in God's eyes. That's a big deal. She found favor in God's eyes. That's something. She must have been a faithful woman. Matthew doesn't go into those details here, but if she found favor in the eyes of God, she must have been a faithful woman. Mary was a young teenager at the time, but she honored the Lord with her life. She was a young teenager, but she honored the Lord with her life. If you're a teenage girl, I would encourage you to see this, to think about this. At the heart of history is a faithful teenage girl. A girl who found favor in the eyes of God. I take this to mean that teenage girls can honor God with their lives, that's possible. Can't earn their salvation, but they can be honoring to the Lord. By God's grace, teenage girls, you can be faithful. Joseph was faithful too. We're told in verse 19, he was a just man, law-abiding. He cared about God's law. Like Mary, I would say, Joseph was faithful. Not a perfect man, but a faithful man, reliable. So here we have the most famous couple in the world, Joseph and Mary. Any couple more famous than Joseph and Mary? I don't think so. William and Kate? We're going to forget about them, right? I could go on, right? No, I don't think anyone is famous as Joseph and Mary. And yet they're not remarkable. They were reliable. And it's good for us to see that. Teenage girls need to see that. Teenage boys need to see that. We all need to see that. In our TikTok world, so many people are looking for 15 minutes of fame. Don't bother. Be reliable. Be sturdy. Be competent. Be faithful. And if God blesses you with a great name, well, praise God. So be it. That's up to him. Don't get sidetracked. Just be faithful. Now, God certainly had big plans for Mary. She and Joseph were engaged. They had never been together, but she was found to be with child, right? She conceived, but not from Joseph, we're told in verse 18, from the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't go into detail here. We know this was a virgin conception. She, Mary, had never known a man. And that's really all we know. With the help of the Holy Spirit, she conceived. I can't tell you how it happened. I do want to clarify, however, that the Holy Spirit is not a thing, not a force. He is God. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, we tend to speak less about God, the Spirit, but not because the Holy Spirit is in any way less important than either the Father or the Son, rather, because the Holy Spirit seems to be the one who facilitates the work of the Father and the Son. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you come to a locked door in the dead of night with no light to turn on. You find the key that you need to unlock that door in your pocket, but that really doesn't help because you can't see the lock itself. Thankfully, you have a flashlight, and by turning on that flashlight, you can see the key and you can see the lock clearly enough to insert your key. The key does the most important job, but what good is the key if you can't see the lock? And I would say the Spirit of God is a lot like that flashlight. He does his work so the Father and the Son, the lock and the key, can accomplish the work they planned to do. Throughout the Bible, the Spirit is carefully at work, facilitating the work of the Father and the Son. Back in Genesis, God the Father speaks all of creation into existence through God the Son. And where is the Spirit? Genesis 1:2, hovering over the waters, involved in the creation of all things. In Ezekiel 37, it is God the Spirit who brings life to the valley of dry bones, and we're told he brings life to the spiritually dead. God the Spirit does that. And in John chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that to be a Christian is to be born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, as we think about what it means as a Christian to grow, to mature, we see it's the Spirit of God who grows us. The true Christian is filled with an increasing measure of the fruit of the Spirit. So to put it another way, the Spirit sanctifies those called by the Father and justified by the Son. Now, with all that being said, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to find in verse 18 that when I say we shouldn't be surprised, let me clarify. We shouldn't skip over. Like, we shouldn't just sort of tip our hat. We should stop and find it remarkable that the Spirit is at work at Christmas. We shouldn't be surprised to find in verse 18 that when it was time for God the Son to be born in the flesh, to have a heart and veins and blood and bones, when it was time for God the Son to become God the Son incarnate, the Spirit made it happen. This past couple of weeks, as I mentioned, we've been seeing the need for Jesus to be truly God and truly man. What we see in Matthew 1:18 is the closest we get to the mechanics of that miracle. Because Jesus is born of the Spirit, he is unaffected by original sin. The Spirit did something to ensure that that baby would in no way be tarnished by Adam's fall. The sin of Adam did not corrupt Jesus, not at all. But because Jesus is also born of Mary, he is in every way truly human like we are, yet without sin. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean for you a few days before Christmas? You should appreciate how carefully God orchestrated all the details of Jesus' incarnation. That baby in the manger is exactly who we needed him to be so we can be saved. I wonder if you've ever heard about the fine-tuning hypothesis of creation. It's this idea that the universe, the earth included, is so carefully built that if this planet were just a little bit further away from the sun or a little bit closer to the sun, the atmosphere of the earth would be inhospitable to human life. And so scientists of all kinds look at that and they marvel at how unlikely it is that there would be a planet that can sustain life like there is, much less a universe that could be hospitable to a planet like ours, like there is. And so they begin to deduce ways to explain the improbability of this occurrence. But many of us look at that and go, oh, what great evidence for God. How did this happen? Because the universe was made by God. carefully and perfectly. So perhaps it's a little bit of a stretch, but we might think about the fine-tuning hypothesis of the incarnation. If Jesus had had even a whiff of sin, he could not save us. He would have been a blemished Savior who is really no Savior. He wouldn't be the spotless Lamb of God able to take away the sins of the world. But if that sinless divine nature of Jesus somehow mixed with the human nature of Jesus, well, he couldn't be the truly human substitute needed to stand in our place and hang on the cross in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe. And who gets the credit for that? According to Matthew 1:18, the Spirit of God is to be praised. You should also be amazed at how God conspires for your good. So as you're thinking about Christmas, as you're whatever comes to your mind when you're thinking about Christmas, I want you to think about this. Be amazed at the way God conspires for your good, all right? Think about it this way. It is nice to be recognized on your birthday. Not really nice to have a birthday in December, but nice to be recognized on your birthday, right? It's great if people notice. You feel good, like, oh, I've been seen. What's even greater is when a group of people conspire to recognize you on your birthday, right? There's something wonderful about a small group of people working together for your good and for your joy. Christmas is the best conspiracy theory ever. It is the best because the conspirators are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And not only that, this conspiracy theory is true. Matthew is telling us that at Christmas, the Father and the Son, whom we'll talk about in a moment, and the Spirit conspired for our salvation. Now, why do you need to hear this? You need to hear this because I've been around long enough, I've pastored long enough to know that many of you feel worthless. You feel ignored and unseen and uncared for, invisible, and maybe even unimportant. Some of those feelings are the result of sins done to you, and some of them are the result of indwelling sin in your own heart. But however those feelings come to the fore, they are real. And I have met many who struggle to feel noticed, seen, cared for, important. In the eyes of the world, you may in fact be invisible, just to be really clear. Like in the eyes of the world, you may simply be a consumer of products. In the eyes of the world, you may simply be someone who can stroke a check for a company, right? In the eyes of the world, you may not be very important except for what you can give, except for what you can provide. But in the eyes of God, you are none of these things. In the eyes of God, you are of great value. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the conspiracy of God the Father, and of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. So this Christmas, by all means, like praise the Son for taking on flesh. We've been talking about his humility now for weeks, but praise the Father for the plan of salvation. Praise the Spirit for the execution in the birth of our Savior. We've seen the work of the Father planning, speaking, ordaining the incarnation. We've seen the work of the Spirit actually making it happen, sort of executing that incarnation plan. Now we end with third, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Son. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Right? Joseph discovers Mary is pregnant. He knows he's not the father. But at this point, he knows nothing of the work of the Holy Spirit. So he can only assume that Mary cheated on him. In the first century, unlike today, engagement was a legally binding agreement. According to Jewish law, to cheat on your fiancé was adultery and punishable by death. However, were Joseph to marry Mary, and if you will, own that child as his own, a child who is not of his seed, well, the whole town would therefore conclude that Joseph had been unfaithful to God and to God's covenant of marriage, whereby sex during the engagement period was not appropriate. That act, that final act of marriage, was to be left until the marriage had gone public and that final commitment had been made. Joseph, valuing that so much, Mary, valuing that so much, had restrained themselves from any sexual activity prior to the formal announcement of marriage. Again, premarital sex was considered to be a sin. Joseph and Mary proved their faithfulness by remaining pure during their engagement. Now, why do I go into this so much? Because this is not something assumed by the world today. So I get it. I'm at church. Totally get that. Just need to be really clear here. This, all that Joseph is doing, just doesn't make sense in a world that has separated sex from marriage. But God, and Joseph knew this, and Mary knew this. They knew that God had instituted marriage to be a picture, a visible picture of God's intimacy with and commitment to his people. The intimacy with, commitment to. And for that reason, because marriage communicated something about God, had Joseph, in fact, circumvented God's design for marriage, he would have been spitting in the face of God, the designer of marriage. And he didn't want to do that. And Mary didn't want to do that, right? And they understood that sex was for marriage. The joy of sex is to be found within the bounds of the committed relationship of marriage. Right. Again, Joseph understood this. He is described, in fact, as a just man, as a law-abiding man. And I think there, if you look at verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, the and is fine, but it could also be read as and yet or yet. Joseph being a law-abiding man, right, with every right, if you will, to turn her in, yet unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. In other words, Joseph found in Scripture a biblical allowance for a quiet divorce out of compassion toward Mary. This is the course he chose. He chose divorce. But it's not the course God chose. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Notice the angel identifies Joseph as the son of David. The only time in the New Testament someone other than Jesus is called the son of David. This is the root of Jesse. The angel is signaling here that Joseph's engagement to Mary was not random. No, God is in this, right? God is the great matchmaker. He brought an heir to the throne to Mary, the mother of God. We also see that Joseph should not be afraid to marry her. On one hand, Joseph really had a lot to lose, didn't he, if he married Mary? People would think he was the biological father of Jesus. They would have assumed that he had sinned by sleeping with Mary. His reputation would suffer. And it would be years before people really understood the virgin conception. So Joseph undoubtedly had to live with a tarnished reputation that he didn't deserve. But some things are more important than our reputation. Better to be faithful and thought foolish than foolish and thought faithful. And now we've made it to the headline, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice that Joseph is to name the boy. You shall call his name Jesus. By naming him, Joseph is firmly established as the lawful adoptive father of Jesus. Joseph really became his dad. You may wonder if an adopted child feels like your own. Well, on the basis of personal experience, and even more than that, on the basis of the Word of God, the answer is yes. Just as Joseph adopted Jesus into his family, I pray that our church would be filled with children in need of homes, children adopted by wonderful Christian parents. Now, of course, Jesus was no ordinary child. He had a mission, verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. You knew that, don't you? You know that, don't you? That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. God saves. It was a very common name in Jesus' day. I read that 1 out of 6 boys were named Jesus. Today, at least in our culture, nobody's named Jesus, right? God saves. That's what Jesus' name was to be. So the work of God the Son is to save his people from their sins, not to turn water into wine, right? Not to walk on water, right? Not to heal the sick. No, to save people from their sins. Like, everything else is window dressing. Everything else is like, wake up. It's like, you know, in a long sermon when the pastor says something interesting to wake you up. Like, all those miracles, window dressing, right? Well, here's the point. He came to save his people. He came to do what you really can't see with your eyes. Like, can you really see a Christian and a non-Christian and pick out which one is which? Well, yeah, the Christian smiles more. Not necessarily. You cannot tell by looking at someone if they're a Christian. Now, you can tell by looking at someone if they've been healed. You can tell by looking with someone, if something remarkable has happened to their body, but you can't find out if they're a Christian. The main thing Jesus came to do can't be seen with human eyes. And so that affects everything about how we live every day of the year, because we walk through the city of Atlanta and we recognize we're walking by unbelievers and believers. We're walking by sheep and goats. And oh, we know the only way they're going to be saved is if they hear the gospel. And so we get fed, right? We get fed, not just like the Sunday before Christmas, but every Sunday we get fed because we know that we can't see what's in the heart of our neighbors. And so we've got to tell them the good news of Christianity. Right? It was on Halloween about 3 or 4 years ago that my son and I went to our Halloween block party, don't judge me. And so you go, and if you're like in a neighborhood like me, and especially if you're a pastor like me who spends wonderful time with great Christian staff that don't need to be saved, you know, you kind of have to be creative to meet unbelievers. And so we go to the Halloween party, and there's the nicest guy in the world is there, and like we're having a great conversation. And before I know it, like he's offering to take care of my dog, you know, and then lo and behold, it's Zeke Berkey. He's a believer. We were evangelizing one another. It's what Christians do. Like, not because we're weird, or maybe a little weird, but because we know that that's why Jesus came. And how in the world can we call ourselves Christian if we are not going to take it upon ourselves to make him known? We're not going to assume that because someone was born in a Christian home that that person is in fact a Christian. We're not going to assume that because someone went to a Christian school that person is in fact a Christian. Frankly, we're not going to assume that because someone has like 1,000 tattoos and a mohawk that he's not a Christian, because you can't see the Holy Spirit on the outside. Jesus came to do that which we can't see with our eyes, but that which is more important than any other act in all of human history. The work of God the Son is to save his people from their sins. This is the good news. It's the gospel. It starts with the bad news that though God made you to know him and love him, you rejected God. And I could say I rejected God. Everyone who came out of the womb except Jesus has rejected God. That is the default setting of humanity. And because of that rejection that is part of our spiritual DNA, the Bible says we deserve everlasting death and judgment. I don't say those words lightly. I don't say them flippantly. I come from a family filled with unbelievers. It is the clear teaching of 66 books of the Bible that rebellion against God is just not something God tolerates. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. You sin against an infinite God, and he's just to punish you an infinite length of time. But God, in his love, sent infinity into the world. Jesus Christ entered the world through Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, such that he could live the life that you and I can never live. He never rebelled against God. Not one nanosecond of his life was his soul or spirit tarnished by sin or rebellion. So that on that awful bloody day when he hung on a cross, he was in fact perfectly situated to bear the wrath of God that sinners like you and I deserve. And then to prove that everything he said was true, he did something that was visible. Saving sinners, I'd say not visible, at least not until the new heavens and the new earth. Rising from the dead, visible. The tomb was visibly empty. He came back visibly and was touched by his disciples. He appeared to them. He explained the Old Testament to them to prove that everything he said about salvation was true. And now, through his word and through his ambassadors, he calls upon everyone to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Jesus, in his final words to his disciples, said, "And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you, Emmanuel, always." Christmas is the promise of forever God. And my commission to you this week is that you invite people into the Christmas story, that you declare boldly and unapologetically that you are a child of King Jesus. And if you aren't a child of God the Father, my appeal to you today is to repent and to believe the good news, right? To submit your life to Christ. Because everything that I said is both reliable and remarkable. If it weren't reliable, you have no reason to trust it. If it weren't remarkable, you wouldn't want to trust it. Let's pray that our lives, Christians, are devoted to the Lord this week and every week. And if you're here this morning and are not a Christian, let's pray that the Spirit would work in your heart as you take it upon yourself to repent and believe the good news that I just shared with you. Heavenly Father, we praise you, recognizing that you are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We praise you for the triune work of the incarnation. We recognize that Christmas is about so much more than a baby in a manger, but the multifaceted, secret, conspiratorial work of our triune God to save sinners from everlasting death and punishment. Where our hearts don't skip a beat when we hear that, we ask you to awaken us. Father, we pray for those in this room who don't know you, who have been putting off for so long this really decision to follow you. We ask that today, even now, they would turn away from a life of rejecting you or treating you lightly and turn into a life of following Jesus, just as Joseph so humbly followed the word of the Lord. We pray for Christians in this room today who are in desperate need of being reminded that you are Emmanuel, that you are God with us. We pray for Christians in this room to be encouraged, not fundamentally because a neighbor comes up to them and says hi, not fundamentally because they get to go home and find good gifts in the house or under the tree, but Lord, we pray that the Christians in this room would be overjoyed to know that that which the world cannot see has happened to them. They've moved from death to life, from condemnation to justification, from ungodliness to holiness, all through the precious incarnation, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, justification that comes through Christ alone. And now make us a people willing to talk about this. Make us a people willing to speak. Make us ambassadors for Christ. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.